You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins, be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 192. And in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 3. Today we read number 19, concluding of the Sermon on the Mount, Feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees demand a sign. Next morning, Jesus and his followers ascended the high mountain 1 hour to the northeast of Little Chorazain, and beyond that, one upon which the first multiplication of the loaves had taken place. It was in the desert to the right of Chorazain, 2.5 hours west of Regaba, which was on a still higher elevation. Up where Jesus delivered the instruction, there was a large level space, not far from the road by which he had lately traveled from Caesarea Philippi to Regaba. The place was much used as a camping ground for travelers. The ruins of fortifications were found on it, and a long rocky ledge upon which the travelers used to spread their provisions at meals. Once upon a time, this region was a perfect solitude. Below this plateau were little dells and dales in which the asses and other beasts of burden could graze. A considerable crowd was already assembled on the plateau, while others were still flocking thither from all quarters. Here it was that Jesus concluded the 8 Beatitudes and delivered the so-called Sermon on the Mount. His words on this occasion were more than ordinarily forcible and impressive. Crowds of strangers and pagans were present, the whole multitude, exclusive of women and children, numbering about 4,000. Toward evening, Jesus paused in his teaching and said to John, "I have compassion on the multitudes, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, but I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in this way." John replied, "We are far in the desert, and to bring bread this distance would be hard. Shall we gather for them the fruits and berries that are still on the trees around here?" Jesus answered by telling him to ask the other apostles how many loaves they had. The latter answered, 7 loaves and 7 little fishes. The fishes were, however, an arm in length. Upon receiving this answer, Jesus directed that the empty bread baskets the people had brought with them, along with the loaves and fishes, should be laid upon the rocky ledge, after which he continued to teach a good half hour. He spoke very plainly of his being the Messiah, of the persecutions that awaited him, and of his approaching imprisonment. But on that day, he said, those mountains would quake, and that rock here, he pointed to the stone ledge, whereon he had announced the truth they had refused to receive, would split asunder. Then he cried, "Woe to Capernaum, to Chorazain, and to many other places of that region. On the day of his arrest, they should all become conscious of having rejected salvation." He spoke of the happiness of this region to which he had broken the bread of life, but added that the strangers passing through had carried away with them that happiness. The children of the house threw that bread under the table, while the stranger, the little whelps, as the Syrophoenician had called them, gathered up the crumbs, which were sufficient to vivify and enliven whole towns and districts. Jesus then took leave of the people. He implored them once more to do penance and amend their life, repeated his menaces in the most forcible language, and informed them that this was the last time he would teach in those parts. The people wept. They were full of admiration at his words, although they did not comprehend them all. After that, Jesus commanded them to take their places on the declivity, around the mountain, and as on the preceding occasion, the apostles and disciples were directed to range them in order. Jesus divided the bread and fish as before, and the disciples carried the portions round in baskets to the people on both sides of the mount. When all was over, 7 baskets of scraps were gathered up and distributed to poor travelers. During Jesus' discourse, a number of Pharisees had been standing among the crowd. Some of them left and went down into the valley before the close, while others remained long enough to hear Jesus' menaces and to witness the multiplication of the bread. Before the people dispersed, however, these latter descended the mountain in order to confer with the others as to how they should meet Jesus on his coming down. These Pharisees numbered about 20. Under the pretext of visiting the synagogues, they constantly followed Jesus in little bands in order to spy his actions. They had been in Caesarea Philippi and Noba, Ragaba, and Chorazain. By messengers or by word of mouth, they transmitted to Capernaum and Jerusalem all they saw and heard. Jesus took leave of the people who shed tears and lifted up their voices, thanking and praising him. He broke away from them only with difficulty and went to the lake with the disciples in order to cross over to the southeastern side into the region of Magdala and Dalmanutha. When about to embark just above Matthew's custom office, the Pharisees approached, and at the foot of the mountain upon which the first multiplication of the loaves had taken place, demanded from him a sign from heaven. This they did because he had spoken of frightful tremors of the earth and other signs in nature. He replied to them, as is recorded in the gospel, "I heard him mention also a certain number of weeks at the end of which the sign of Jonas would be given them." This number exactly corresponded with his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus then left them standing there and went with the apostles to Peter's ship, which the other disciples had in readiness to receive him. They rowed out in full sea and then descended the Jordan current, in which the ship needed only to be steered. They passed the night on board, praying at certain hours, and thus reached the confines of Magdala and Dalmanutha. Next morning, getting out of the current, they rowed back to the west side of the lake and then remarked that they had only one loaf with them. The passage was slow, and Jesus instructed his followers on many points. He spoke of his impending captivity, of his passion, of the persecution he should endure, and said in terms more significant than ever that he was Christ, the Messiah. They believed his words, but although they could not make them square with their simple human way of comprehending things, and indulged in their customary views, views derived from their own experience, yet they made a note of them and ranked them among others of a deeply significant and prophetic nature. He spoke also of his going to Jerusalem and of the persecution that would be attendant on the same. They would, he said, be scandalized on his account, and things would go so far that they would cast stones after him. Jesus said also that whoever would not renounce all his property and his relatives and follow him faithfully in time of persecution could not be his disciple. He spoke likewise of the journeys he still had to make and of the multiplied labors to be accomplished before his arrest. Many, he said, who had abandoned him would again return. The disciples asked whether that young man who wanted first to bury his father would return, whether Jesus would not then receive him, for indeed he appeared to them to deserve it. But Jesus laid open to them that youth's disposition and showed them how he clung to earthly things. I understood on this occasion that the expression to bury one's father was figurative and meant to put one's affairs in order. It was this that the young man wanted to do. He wanted to put his affairs in order and obtain a division of the inheritance between himself and his old father, in order to secure his own share before separating from him. When Jesus spoke of the young man's hankering after temporal goods, Peter exclaimed with animation, "Thank God I have never had such thoughts since I have followed thee." But Jesus rebuked him, saying that he should be silent on that point until asked to speak. When Jesus and the disciples arrived at Bethsaida, they went to Andrew's to refresh themselves, and there remained undisturbed and without the annoyance of a great crowd, since, not knowing whither Jesus had retired, the people had dispersed. There was in Bethsaida an aged man, blind from his birth, whom Jesus had hitherto refused to cure. Now, however, he was brought to him again, and when Jesus and the disciples were on the point of returning to the ship, the man cried out to him for help. Jesus took him by the hand, led him outside the city, and there, before his apostles and disciples, touched his eyes with his tongue and with saliva, laid his hands upon them, and asked whether he saw anything. These words, the man opened his eyes and stared around, saying, "I see people as large as trees walking about." Jesus laid his hand once more on his eyes and bade him again look around. Now he said perfectly. Jesus ordered him to go home and thank God, but not to go about the city boasting of his cure. Toward evening, Jesus and his apostles rowed to the opposite shore of the lake, and having landed, took the road up the eastern bank of the Jordan to Bethsaida Julius. On this journey, the apostles and disciples who had been dispatched from Caesarea Philippi on their mission toward the east, as they were coming down from the mountains, met Jesus and his party, and all set out together for Bethsaida Julius. On the way, Jesus spoke of his approaching arrest and of the dangers that menaced, whereupon the apostles implored him not to send them away anymore, that they might be near him in any case of need. An inn had been prepared for them in Bethsaida Julius. As they drew near to the city where Jesus' coming had already been announced by the people that they had gone thither for the Sabbath, some of the inhabitants came out to meet them. They were received graciously and conducted to the inn for the refreshments and washing of the feet. A great number of Gentiles dwelt in Bethsaida, and they now saluted Jesus from a distance. Jesus taught in the synagogue. There were present many scribes and Pharisees from Safat, at which place was a school for the study of science, human and divine. All were greatly rejoiced at the sudden arrival of Jesus, who visited them now for the first time. The generality of the people were sincere in their desire to see him, but the scribes were actuated by vanity. They wished to hear the teacher, whose fame was sounded throughout the whole country, especially at Capernaum, and to judge of his merits. They were perfectly courteous, though, like certain professors, cold and proud in their bearing. They disputed with Jesus, putting to him questions out of the law and the prophets. Still, there was nothing malicious in their intentions. They were moved rather by curiosity and impelled by vanity to display their learning before the people. Jesus read and commented upon the lesson for the Sabbath, and taught upon the fourth commandment, "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long in the land." To the words, "thy days may be long in the land," he gave a most admirable and profound explanation. "That stream must dry up," he said, "which obstructs its own source." The instruction was followed by a festal entertainment, at which the school children assisted at separate tables. During it, Jesus explained the parable of the workmen in the vineyard. Julius was a modern city, not yet completed. It was very beautiful, constructed upon the pagan style with numerous arches and columns. It lay along the Jordan on the east, where it was contiguous with the rising heights. The rear of many of the houses was hewn out of the solid rock. When Jesus, after having taught once more in the synagogue, was walking outside the city, the inhabitants stopped him to ask about the true doctrine and what they should do. He answered that they would not follow his instructions, even if he gave them to them. They were, he said, inquisitive. They had already in this region heard his doctrine so often. Did they, by these questions, ask another? He even announced it openly in the synagogue. These people led Jesus to some of their newly constructed buildings, and to a place where lay stores of building materials, wood and stone. They spoke to him of the beautiful new style of architecture. Jesus embraced the opportunity to relate to them the parables of the house built upon the sand, and of the other built upon a rock. He referred to the cornerstone which the builders would reject and the overthrow of their building. On the way, he healed several sick people, some lame, others dropsical, and a couple of possessed, who were besides deprived of reason. From Bethsaida Julius, Jesus, with the 12 and about 30 disciples, went to the country town Sogain, an hour and a half from Caesarea, where he taught and cured. Some of the inhabitants of Bethsaida Julius escorted Jesus and his party as far as the point where the Jordan flowed into the lake Merom. The people of Sogain came crowding around Jesus, begging for an instruction. He taught and healed until toward evening, and then with his disciples went back about the distance of an hour to a mount upon which he spent the greater part of the night in prayer. This concludes our reading for today. And now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. Well, we come to the end of this Sermon on the Mount today. We get another feeding, so that's something that we're aware of from the scriptures, that there were a few miracles of feeding several thousand people. You know, so we get the miracle of the 5,000. This is the miracle of the 4,000. The Gospels do relate this, the multiple healing, or the multiple multiplications, that is. And then I'm always drawn to the fact, you know, when Jesus is preaching, it says he implored them once more to do penance and amend their life, repeated his menaces in the most forcible languages, and informed them that this was the last time he would teach in these parts. You know, so here comes Jesus. Maybe people are just so used to him. They're like, okay, we'll listen to him now. We'll put it into practice for a little bit, and then we'll just kind of forget about it. And then Jesus comes back, and this time Jesus says, I'm not coming back to teach you. Listen, do as I say. Put into practice. Do penance. Amend your life. This is the same message preached throughout the centuries by so many wondrous preachers of our Catholic faith and tradition. Even the evangelicals and Protestants preach amendment and change of life. This is what Jesus wants of us. It's always so important for us to sit with that question. How is the Lord Jesus calling me to a new life right now? And then Jesus, in his teaching also, he says today, Jesus said also that whoever would not renounce all his property and his relatives and follow him faithfully in his time of persecution could not be his disciple. He spoke likewise of the journeys he still had to make and of the multiplied labors to accomplish before his arrest. So Jesus is saying, I know I have more work to do, but my work with you is done. You need to live this work, but there's still more labors. There's still more persecution. There's still more I have to face. Jesus is aware. He knows these things. And then we get the healing in our reading today. This is the healing of a blind person. Jesus touching the eyes. I see people like trees walking around. This is one of the healings we get in the Gospels. Jesus touches his eyes again, and then he sees perfectly. Now note here, Jesus ordered him to go home and thank God, but not to go about the city boasting of his cure. Imagine that constraint on that man. When something happens in your life, don't you just want to go and announce it from the rooftops? And this is a blessing. This is a grace received. And Jesus is saying, don't go and tell everybody. He has to practice a little bit of restraint, and he has to be obedient. There's obedience, listening to Jesus, doing as Jesus asks. Jesus ordered him to go home and thank God, but not to go about the city boasting of his cure. I just marvel again, like, what it must be like to not be able to see and then to open your eyes and see everything. Everything in your life changes when you can see. There's independence in seeing. You're not dependent upon another person to help you. Jesus ordered him to go home and thank God. You wonder, how does that man pray after his eyes are open? And then maybe just, I wonder, how many people in all of Jesus's public ministry, we have the Gospels, we have these mystical writings, how many people did Jesus heal? What great number? How many of the blind saw? How many people, how many blind people regained their sight because of the Lord? And finally, as our reading came to a close today, it says, the people of Sogang came crowding around Jesus, begging for an instruction. When's the last time you went begging for religious instruction? They were begging, they were pining, they were longing, they were wanting, all these words we could use. They wanted to hear Jesus teach. They knew that what he taught would impact their lives, and they wanted to receive as much as they wanted. We can beg the Lord. Every time we go to adoration, we sit there as beggars, asking the Lord, begging him to speak to our heart. We can be like these people we hear and read about today. They are us. This brings us to an end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. Also, please share the podcast with others, email it to your friends, text the link, invite them to begin listening so that you can have holy conversations with your family and friends about the writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich. Don't forget to rate and review the podcast on whatever platform you're listening. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.